2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read again a larger portion. We've been working through this first defense that Paul is giving. So it's chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 4. Our text this morning is 1:23 through 2:4, the last part of this section. But follow along as I read. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no. But in him, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is our text this morning. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Let's pray one more time. Father, we are your children, and we are needy children, and often wayward children. We need you, Father, to come by your Spirit to strengthen us that we might hear your word. As we've come to submit, and we're hungry, and we're needy, but we're often distracted. So would you help us this morning, Father, by your Spirit, to consider your words, and to submit to these words, to think carefully about your words, that we might hear you today, to submit to you, and that through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would work among us to grow us up into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we cannot do this on our own. We can't just figure this out. We need your Spirit to work among us, that you might accomplish the work that gives you glory. So Heavenly Father, great Father, we love you. We praise you for being our Father. We rejoice that we can call ourselves your sons and daughters. From that place of faith and hope, we come boldly now, Father, and say, help us and feed us by the power of your Spirit for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever tried to do the right thing, but then get accused of doing everything wrong? Have you ever tried to help someone or encourage someone and have them turn around and accuse you or question your motives or even work against you, say nasty things about you? If you spent any time trying to help people, that's bound to happen at some point. The temptation then is to give up. Well, if that's what you think, help yourself. And in reality, sometimes it's not worth it. Sometimes there's very little relationship, you can't help that person, or the door is closed and there's no opportunity to help that person. But for those meaningful relationships, those are the ones that can often hurt us the most, that have the deepest commitments, the relationships of family, a husband and wife or children or extended family, church family where we have deep commitments, close friends, or even those people that you're just trying to help and the door hasn't closed yet and they're hard to help. How do we keep our hearts from hardening over? How do we keep trying to help? What keeps us doing what's right, trying to make a difference so that we don't grow weary in doing good? The Apostle Paul has gone through that experience. And in our passage this morning, we see what has motivated him. What keeps him doing good to these Corinthians, even as these Corinthians are believing all these ridiculous things about Paul? He knew what he was striving for. He was striving for their joy. And he was convinced that by the power of God, he could do them good. He says it this way in chapter 5. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." For Paul, the love of Christ controlled him. Christ died for him, so Paul lives for Jesus. And that drove Paul, that kept him from that cynicism. So now, because he lived for Christ, he could work for their joy even when it was hard. Even when it was difficult, when they were doing nasty things to him, when they bit and kicked, when they were hard to love. He knew what he was working for. And so what I want you to think about today as we look at this passage, what are you striving for in your life? Paul was striving because of the love of Christ for their joy, to share his joy with them. But he believes that the best and surest way to that joy is following Jesus. In our passage this morning, as we consider these things, we're getting a little more information about what's been going on. We knew Paul had intended to return to Corinth after planting the church. He'd been traveling some. But during his travels, he had heard some troubling reports, assuming that 1 Corinthians came first, and this is so long ago, maybe that wasn't, but assuming the church got it right and 1 Corinthians was first, we'll see. He wrote that letter with some clarification and some instructions, but things got worse, so much so that he wrote a severe letter that we don't have, a painful letter. He wrote it with tears and sorrow, and there's no record of what that letter contained. But it seems that it aggravated some of his opponents. And Paul's now writing to explain his change of plans, to explain why as it comes. We're sort of seeing what's happening. So for us, as we're looking at this passage, seeing this is what's going on, this is the context, we can see Paul's motivation for his actions. And he lets us into some of his decision making. Why is he striving for it? How is he striving? So I want us to think, how are we thinking? And what are we striving for? What motivates us? And Paul, as he gets into it here, he starts with a how. How does he go about striving for this joy? He says, not lording over, but working together for their joy. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." So Paul starts by calling God as his witness. He's ready to explain his delay. You know, back in verse 12, Paul started the section by describing his clear conscience. He was boasting, right? He was saying he had a clear conscience. He was simple. We said, what was your boast? Remember that sermon? And then we saw, he showed the theological underpinning of that, that he wasn't just changing his plans, but God was directing his steps, right? Who's directing your steps? Jesus is not both yes and no, but always yes. But finally, now he gets to the point. He said, look, God is my witness. I didn't come, not because I was trying to hurt you, but to spare you. Paul writes that he refrained from coming again to Corinth because it would have been a harsh visit, and he didn't want that. He didn't want to come and beat them up. That would have worked against his goal of reconciliation. Commentator David Garland writes about this passage. He says, if he had come, he would have had to rebuke a certain member, and it could have been quite nasty confrontation that may have undermined any chance of reconciliation. What he believes to be the most redemptive action governs his decision. So Paul is like, should I come or not? Well, what's going to be the best to get reconciliation? He's not interested in simply asserting his power or defending the integrity of his office for his sake. But under the Spirit's guidance, he takes the necessary steps to bring genuine repentance. So Paul wants reconciliation. He's trying to be clear about that. He came to spare them. But how is he going to get that? How is he going to get them to repent? He's not going to lord it over them. He's going to strive with them. I think this was a subtle reminder to those who are accusing Paul that he's never been one to boss them around. He's never been one to lord his position over them. The work was important. Helping people learn about Jesus was important. Helping people follow Jesus is important. Helping people to heaven, that's important. He's striving for their joy. That's important work. And when things are important, there's a pressure there of what's at stake, and it can make us feel like we have to force it to happen. Have you ever had that feeling? You really want to make them repent. How are you going to get them to repent? There's a temptation to bully them. Just do it. To lord it over them. But that's not the way of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 20, we heard something similar in our reading this morning from Luke, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The way of leading people to Jesus, doing that important work, must always be the way of Jesus. We can't lead people to Jesus if we're bullying them to obey us. And moms and dads, that's a hard thing sometimes. How do we encourage children to obey Jesus and not just lord it over them? That doesn't change the heart. For spiritual leaders, particularly the teacher, for the elders, those who might be an elder, or for those you look to that you esteem highly in the Christian world, you can't bully people to follow Jesus. That's spiritual abuse. Using a spiritual position of authority to get obedience for themselves is bullying people, lording over people. That leads people away from Jesus. So Paul knew the work was serious. It was so serious that he couldn't play games or apply pressure or manipulate, because that wouldn't work. That only changes outward behavior. It only changes outward behavior. And that causes people to confuse their outward behavior with faith, so they depend on what they've done. And do you see that leads people away from Jesus? Lording it over, as tempting as it is, because sometimes you can affect change. The person with that great charismatic personality that can bully people into obeying them can maybe make them feel good and make the people they're following them. Wow, look at all we're doing. Look at all the stuff I've done. But do you see that leads people away from Christ? Not towards him. To change hearts, we need the power of God. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, Paul said, I'm going to be simple. I'm going to only give you Christ. I'm not going to bully you, because that can't change your hearts. The only thing that can change people's hearts, the only thing that can actually do that very important work of salvation and joy is something outside of our control. That's what makes it scary. But it's so important, we can't make it happen. We have to trust God. I appreciated the words of Calvin about this passage. He said, faith ought to be altogether exempt and to the utmost extent free from the yoke of men. For if ever there was a single individual that had the authority to claim himself dominion, Paul assuredly was worthy of such a privilege. Yet he acknowledges that it does not belong to him. Hence, we infer that faith owns no subjection except to the word of God, and that it is not at all in subjection to human control. There is no spiritual dominion except that of God only. So Paul says, I'm not lording it over you. He was striving with them, possibly for them. The ESV translate that striving with you. The words with you are implied, not in the Greek text. It could work. It could simply be, we are fellow workers for your joy. That's a little bit more literal. In 1 Corinthians, he used that phrase to talk about himself and leaders as fellow workers. So it's not clear, is he talking about him and the leaders or him and those Corinthians, fellow workers for your joy. But the thrust of the section is that their joy is together. So it seems at least plausible to me that he's saying we're striving with you, as the ESV says, striving with you for your joy, not lording over you, but striving with you for your joy. Paul's view as a fellow worker, striving for their joy. I thought of Hebrews 10, where he says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Let's strive together to stir each other up, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the reality, the goal of the day of the Lord is clear in our minds, the more important it is for us to be together and strive together for the joy, for the glory of God. We are to be encouraging each other on towards joy. That's the way of Christ, serving, encouraging, not lording over each other. So Paul's how, is he strives with them towards joy. He doesn't lord it over them. But then the what, he has this interesting, he goes on in verse 24, he connects joy and standing firm in faith. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for joy, for you stand firm in your faith. The New King James has it simplest and clearer here. He says, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. That's really literal, and I think that's really helpful. We are working for your joy, for by faith you stand. Well, how do those two things connect? Striving for joy, and by faith you stand. I think it's answering a question. Where do you think joy comes from? Are we striving for a joy that's rooted in pleasure and safety and accomplishment? Is that where joy comes from? I thought of the words from the Ecclesiastes. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And I considered that all my hands had done and all the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, there was joy. Doesn't say that. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Where is the joy that will last? It's not just simply acceptance. That's the claim of our culture right now. Whatever you do, whatever you feel is good, that's joy. The fleeting moment of happiness that fades in this life and then leads us to an eternity apart from any possibility of joy. The reality of hell apart from the love of God. That's the way, as the Proverbs tell us, is the way that seems right to a man. It seems right to the culture. That's where joy is. But its way is the end is the way of death. That's not the joy we're striving for. That's the fleshly joy that leads to misery. That's the morphine that takes away a bit of the pain but doesn't solve underlying issues. This needs to be very clear in our minds. Striving for joy sounds nice, but where do we think joy comes from? The joy that lasts is the joy that comes from Christ through faith. So Paul was striving with them for their joy, so they stand firm in their faith. That's where it comes from. Now listen to the words of Jesus in John 15. Boys and girls, these are going to be our first memory verses in summer one. So listen to this. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You see that? Abide in Christ, follow Christ, give yourself to Christ, that his joy would be in you, and your joy would be full. Where does joy come from? It comes from Christ. So stand in faith for joy. So when Paul is saying, I'm working for your joy, that wasn't meaning I'm working to make you feel good about whatever you're doing. No, he's saying, I'm working for you to repent. I'm going to tell you hard things because your joy is on the line. And I don't want you to go down that path that seems right to you but leads you away from Jesus. I want to tell you this hard thing because I love you. And I'm calling you back to joy. Do we believe that? For Paul in Romans 15, the God of all hope fills you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And where does that joy come from? From believing, from faith, from trusting in Jesus. That's our joy. That's the joy we can cling to in the trial, the joy that we can hold on to when the waves and the breakers of life crash over us. That's the joy that Jesus clung to as he saw his trial. And that's the joy that he looked forward to, despising the shame of the cross. And that's the joy that he bought for us on the cross. He became poor that we might become rich in him. Paul is striving for their joy by encouraging their faith and obedience. By faith we stand. You see, that's why Paul was willing to keep pressing in to these Corinthian believers. He wanted them to repent, to turn back to their joy. The repentance wasn't about him, about proving him right. It was about them, leading them back to joy. Do we have this clear of a view? Do we have that view? So we're striving together for the joy of each other, encouraging each other to stand in faith because we're convinced that faith is the only path to the untouchable joy of Christ. If we're convinced of that, then we strive together for that, encouraging each other. We can't bully people into faith, but if we believe that joy comes from faith, we'll lovingly pursue and pursue together for joy. And then he moves on now to this goal, to be united in joy. In chapter 2 now, verses 1 to 3, sort of rambles around a little bit, but let me read that. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I caused you pain, who's there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. And the goal wanders around a little bit. The words are a little bit rambling. Paul's mind likes to run down many streams. But he wants, the goal is clear, it's at the end there. He wants them to be united in that real and lasting joy, that my joy would be the joy of you all. The reality was they weren't responding well. They weren't behaving as they should. But Paul doesn't give up. He doesn't stop pursuing joy, but he does change his plans. Paul had determined not to come again in sorrow, not to have another painful visit. That would not serve the pursuit of joy. That would not be good for their faith, as he understood it. If Paul made them sorrowful, he says, who's going to make him glad? So this isn't just Paul wanting to feel good about himself, but he's working towards lasting joy. He says, you're going to be good for me in my faith, and I want to be good for you in your faith, so I want this to be healthy. But things are upside down. They should be the cause of joy for him, but they're not. They should be an encouragement to him. They're his spiritual children, but instead they're giving him sorrow. He should not suffer pain from those who should be making him glad. Sometimes those who should be causing us joy, sometimes those who should be strengthening our faith, who should be encouraging us, instead cause us pain and sorrow. And sometimes we're tempted to shut down. Things here aren't right. Paul doesn't give up. He has a goal to recover them for their joy together. Remember how he ends the letter. And we talked about this in the first sermon. That we'll refer to this regularly. This is Paul's goal for the whole letter. We'll see how it applies here. This is his goal. For this reason I write these things. Always helpful when they tell us the goal. For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So you see, his goal in all that he's doing is to restore them. He wants to come and build them up. That's his goal, that they would rejoice and live in peace together. But that's his goal, even when they're messing up. His goal doesn't change. And he's confident in it. Did you see that at the end? It almost doesn't fit in our passage. They're causing him this trouble. He doesn't want to come back. They're causing him sorrow. And if he came back, who would make him glad? It's sorrow. But he's confident. He felt sure or confident in them that his joy would be the joy of them all. Where did that come from? Where did that confidence come from? Everything we've read so far is, it seems like I would have no confidence. Where does that confidence come from? It doesn't seem like they're worthy of anything. It seems like they're struggling. But Paul says, I'm sure of you. Because Paul's confidence always rested not in the people, but in the God that he serves. Right? You see what he's doing? Put it all together. He's not lording it over them. He's not using his own power to control them. And his confidence wasn't in them, because it was always in God, the God at work in them. And that's always how it is for Paul. For the Thessalonians, his confidence was not in them, who were doing well, but it's in God. He says, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing the will you are doing and will do the things we command. He was really encouraged by the Thessalonians, but his confidence wasn't in them. Like, you're doing great. I have confidence you're going to continue. No, you're doing great. My confidence is in the Lord. For the Philippians, who is writing a thank you letter for the money they sent him. I am sure of this, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's confidence was never that people are good enough. His confidence with the Corinthians, with everything else, was that God is always faithful, and that God never fails to save his people. So he was sure of them. Not because they were doing so well, they weren't, but because God was still at work in them. God was still using him to do them good, so Paul kept trusting God and pressing in. That's our foundation of confidence with each other. As we try to love each other and struggle together with each other, and some of us might struggle at a certain time or be tempted in a certain way, they're not making the progress we want to make. Our confidence is not how well we're doing at any moment. Even for those who are doing really well, confidence is not. You're doing so great right now. It's not good enough. Our confidence is always in the God who is at work. We can have confidence in each other. And yes, for you who like to argue, we don't know exactly who the elect are, and some do seem to be a follower of Christ and fall away. How do we have confidence when we see someone falling away? I've had that experience recently, hearing of some old friends that fell away. Well, it's a sad reality. There are rocky ground and thorny ground hearers who believe for a while, but there's no root of faith in them. When temptation or trial comes, they fall away. But that reality should not cause us to harden our hearts in cynicism or freeze us with fear. We have to keep our hearts hoping in God, striving for the good of each other, confident not in each other, but in God who's at work. That keeps us pursuing joy when we can't see it. That keeps us from giving up. We should feel sure of each other because we believe in God. So things looked rough for Paul, but if Paul had confident hope, they would be united in joy. As Paul wrote to the Philippians when he was imprisoned, he said, maybe he would die, but he didn't think so. Because he was confident. He was convinced of this, that I know I will remain to continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That's his hope. God had use for him, and he was confident. Now, could he have been wrong? Sure. Can we be wrong about each other sometimes? Sure. But our getting it wrong, it may bring us sorrow, but it should not cause us to doubt that God is still at work. He is the foundation of our confident hope. So we keep striving for the goal to be united in joy. But then lastly, we come to this motivation. We have sorrow and love. Look at verse 4, chapter 2. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. The situation was serious. He's worried about them. He's not willing to bully them into obedience. He had to trust God and be in that scary place. The temptation is then to protect ourselves and become emotionally distant. Have you had that sense? You're trying to help somebody. You don't know how it's going to go. They've been a little bit unkind, and we start protecting ourselves. We put on our armor. I'm not going to feel anything because it might hurt. It's out of our control, so we protect our hearts. Paul really did trust God, so he didn't try to protect himself. Notice what he does. This is not an emotionally distant response. He wrote words of correction out of sorrow for them, abundance of anguish of heart, many tears. He didn't say, oh, they're messing up, so I'm going to distance myself and be distant so I can handle it. No, I'm trusting God enough to feel all the sorrow of watching someone do something that's bad for them. So saddened by their apparent desertion of the truth. But he wasn't trying to hurt them. He says, it's not to cause you pain. He experienced an abundance of sorrow to show them an abundance of his love. The abundance of love that he had for him. That letter of rebuke was a mark of love and kindness, calling them to repentance. As it says in the Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you love someone enough to lovingly tell them they're wrong, to come alongside them in their error and not give up on them, it's not like blast them and leave, but to keep with them, that's the wound of a friend. Those are words of love. To pursue a brother or sister who's turning away from Jesus, sometimes that truth spoken is hard to hear, but that's an expression of love. That you love them enough to endure that uncomfortable experience and the risk of being misunderstood. James said, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's love. If you think this is real and they're going that direction, which is leading away from joy and into death, it's love that pursues them and doesn't give up. That was Paul's motivation. He was so convinced that their joy was inexorably linked to their faith, so he was willing to rebuke them, call them to repentance. Are we convinced that joy ultimately is rooted in following Jesus, so it moves us into the uncomfortable places, places where we can be accused of being holier than thou, high and mighty, a legalist. Don't be those things. But not being those things doesn't mean you won't be accused of being those things. Like Paul, pursue in love, speak truth in love, do your best to be understood, pursue with humility and not judgment. But there's always a risk. People respond with defensiveness to protect themselves, and sometimes they deflect back on the people that are trying to help them. Certainly that's Paul's experience here. He was motivated by love. He kept going. He kept pursuing, even when they were making all kinds of accusations against him. Like Christ pursuing us, Christ endured the humiliation and the shame of putting on humanity, pursuing rebellious sinners. He endured mocking and suffering and finally the cross, all to display the love of God to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was willing to pursue us, unhappy, offensive sinners, because he loved us. Friends, we have to know our goal and be convinced of it. You have to know what it is that joy comes from faith, so you know how to get it as a fellow worker and not a bully. And when all that's clear, if you have the love of God, that love will spur you on to love his people. And that moves us in grace and in faith and hope. We'll probably be hurt. If you love somebody that's hard to love, it doesn't make them easy to love all of a sudden. It means you'll probably be hurt. They will say things that will hurt your feelings. They may talk about you to other people. That's the reality. That's what's happening with Paul. There may be tears, but this is the reminder, when that happens, you're suffering as a Christian. You're suffering with Christ. Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Paul's a good example for us to love each other. But I think the primary application for us is the same application for the Corinthians, actually. Do we receive God's word for us as our good? Or do we impute motives to Paul and the writers of the Bible to relieve us from the responsibility of obeying it? Certainly that's more common in the world, right? Those ancient writers, they didn't understand science. They don't understand the modern experience. They had a low view of women, so we don't have to obey the Bible. Or not that part. Well, perhaps for us, that's not our temptation. But perhaps, I think maybe we're more subtle and maybe more like the Corinthians. The Corinthians were not being led by people who said, let's take away from the Bible. The people who were speaking error to the Corinthians were saying, let's do more than the Bible. Let's keep more law. That's subtle because it sounds pretty righteous. Paul wasn't strong enough, they said. Paul wasn't impressive enough. The loud voices were about law. Keep more law. Listen to our secret knowledge. Follow the charismatic leader. Paul's not good enough. And that was Paul's concern. I think the primary application here for us is perhaps the easiest for us to overlook. We're not the world rejecting God's word. But are we hearing the simple words of God through the Bible as enough? Do we believe the Bible is enough? That this is the path for our joy, to love God and love each other, to pursue what makes for peace and build each other up in love, to come alongside each other, not lording it over. I think that's the primary application, to be receivers of correction. But the example application is important too. If we believe that's true, that this Bible is what's the Word of God for us, and so I'm not going to add to it, I'm going to follow humbly. We can follow Paul's example to connect joy with faith, to believe it. Or do you think of faith and joy as really separate things? For real. Not just Sunday morning when I'm talking to you. Is faith one thing and joy something different? No, I mean, I know they're different. But is joy disconnected from faith? Or is joy rooted in faith? Boys and girls, this is really important for you. So you've done a good job. You're still here, awake. Well done. But listen, where does joy ultimately come from? You're going to grow out of your toys. Think back. You've already grown out of some, right? Some you think you like really baby stuff. Like, I don't even want that anymore. You've outgrown that. Now you have new toys. You can outgrow them. You get more expensive toys, and you're going to outgrow them. There'll be new toys. Where does joy come from? Not those things. As much as we often think about it, it's not those things. Lasting joy has to come from something deeper. That comes from believing in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Him, that joy will now fuel all the joys of your life. The joys of playing, the joys of learning, the joys of doing, the joys of resting. All those joys rooted in Christ are good and pure and last. But the joy for self is a mirage. You know what a mirage is? In the desert, it looked like there was water. It's the heat rising off the sand. And it looks like there's water. You see it on the road sometime. But what happens when you get to the top of the road where you saw the water? Is there water there? No. But if there's another hill, well, you know what you see? Another mirage. And that's what that joy is, the joy of the world. It's a mirage. And you run towards it, and you get there, and there's nothing there. But you know what? There's more. Just go a little further. But you know what? That's another mirage. And there's another hill. That's another mirage. And there's another hill. That's another. So you run forever, and you never find the joy. You only end up in hell. But if you trust in Jesus, if that's the root of your joy, then you find the well that never runs dry. And you build your life there. And there's tons of joy, all kinds of things to explore, but rooted in Jesus. So you find the well that fills your life. You don't pursue the joy that never does. Do we believe that? For all of us, do we believe that? And if we believe that, I mean really believe that, then we're going to love each other enough to speak to each other when we think people are going directions that are, they're pursuing the mirage and they're leaving the well. Do we believe it enough to love each other like Paul loved the Corinthians? Now, maybe for some of you, that means believing in Jesus for the first time. To find in Jesus hope that will last. A joy that is pure and good and never ends. Because Jesus died to pay for the sins, to make a way for life for everyone who would believe in Him. Repentance means to turn away from a path of self that leads to death and turn to the path of joy that leads to life in Jesus. Path of sin, you repent of that, the path of forgiveness in Christ. That's the path that Jesus lays before you. That's the path for all of us if we will keep trusting in Him. Life is going to be a trial. This world is broken by sin, but joy shines in the darkness. So what are you striving for? Are you striving for joy? Are you striving for joy? Come. Believe on Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love You. We thank You for Your word that You teach us. We thank You, Father, that You have sent Your Son to die for our sins so that in that forgiveness we can be drawn into Your great life by the power of Your Spirit, into Your joy, and live wholeheartedly with joy in Jesus. And I pray, God, that that would be crystal clear to us, that joy that lasts is only found in the joy that is ultimately rooted in Jesus. For You are the source of all joy, and every good gift comes through Christ. So God, I pray You'd help us. Help each person here pursue joy and strive together as a congregation for your glory and for each other's good as we pursue that joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.